All right, well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis 40. And look at that, there's a 4 in the left-hand column as far as the chapters go, which means we're on the final lap. Because there's 50 chapters in Genesis. So by 2028, we might make it. The title of our message this morning is True Understanding. True Understanding. As you know, at this point in the book of Genesis, God has raised up the nation of Israel through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. With the nation born, God and his intention is now to preserve the nation. And that's where the Joseph account fits into all of these things. God raised up Joseph because he would be the instrument that would sustain and deliver the nation of Israel, preserve them. The Joseph story began, you remember, with Joseph and his dreams, which his brothers appreciated his dreams so much that they left him for dead and sold him as a slave into Egypt. So Joseph moves down southwest into Egypt. It's really not until we hit chapter 38 that we learn why God is doing this. Chapter 38 is a very sad description of the moral character that the nation of Israel would have become had God left them there amongst the wicked Canaanites. So chapter 38 is not so much what is happening, but why it's happening. Why is God, through Joseph, wanting to relocate Israel? Because Israel would have ended up just like we see in chapter 38. So then the story of Joseph picks up again, chapter 39, which I think we completed last week with Joseph. Finally, things in his life seem to be going okay, and he's tempted and falsely accused in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, which gets him thrown into prison. And now in chapter 40, we get an account of Joseph in prison. We have the imprisonment described, verses 1 through 8. A dream by someone named the butler, verses 9 through 15. Another dream by someone named the baker, verses 16 through 19. And then a fulfillment of those short-term prophecies involved in these dreams. So Joseph's ability to prophesy and interpret prophecies correctly is on trial in chapter 40. Can his short-term prophecies come to pass? Because when we hit chapter 41, he's going to start making some long-term prophecies that aren't going to span 3 days for fulfillment, but 14 years, 7 fat years and 7 lean years. I mean, how in the world could Joseph's predictions be trusted in chapter 41 if his short-term predictions in chapter 40 involving 3 days in both the butler's dream and the baker's dream didn't happen exactly like Joseph said? So we pick it up here with his imprisonment. And we see the occasion of his imprisonment there in verse 1 with the timing, and some offenders are brought into the same prison that he is now in. It says, then it came about after these things. After what things? After Joseph's elevation in the prison, which you can read about in chapter 39, verses 22 and 23. So it's almost like no matter what environment Joseph was in, whether it's Potiphar's house or being thrown in prison, The hand of God was always on him, and he always seemed to be in a place of elevation. He's given more and more leadership opportunities and responsibilities to those that can see God's good hand at work in his life. No matter where he went, even adverse circumstances like this, he prospered. And I'm here to tell you that God will do the same thing in your life if you allow him. You can change locations, you can change states, you can change countries, you can change companies, careers. But we want to be those of such a reputation that we're seen as those that are holding tightly to Jesus. And as we hold tightly to Jesus, we bear fruit that will last, no matter the circumstances. That's the kind of thing that's happening here with Joseph. And then some fellow inmates are brought into the same prison that Joseph is now in. It says in the second part of verse 40, chapter 40, verse 1, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Now, someone you don't want to get mad at you is the boss, right? And that becomes even more of a problem if your boss is the Pharaoh. But they apparently did something to offend Pharaoh. We're not told what it is. And so they found themselves in prison. The first one mentioned is the cupbearer. Now, you know what a cupbearer is from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. And he kind of had the job of sampling the food before it went to the king. Because if the food was poisoned, then the cupbearer would fall dead first. And the king would say, okay, I'm not going to eat that meatloaf over there. It's a little overcooked or a little undercooked. So one of these guys apparently is like that, a cupbearer. He's also called the butler. A butler, you know what a butler is, an assistant. And so he functioned in that role as well. And then the second one is called the baker. He's the cook. And they had apparently done something that offended the king. And the Pharaoh threw them into prison where Joseph was. And then you go to verse 2, you have sort of a description of Pharaoh's anger at these two. It says, Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So these were not just run-of-the-mill butler and baker. They were apparently the head baker, the head butler, the head cupbearer. And you go down to verse 3 and you see their imprisonment. You see Joseph's role in their imprisonment, verse 4. And then backing up, you see Potiphar's role in their imprisonment. Notice verse 3. It says, so he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. Now, who is this captain of the bodyguard? It's interesting that Potiphar is described earlier in the book of Genesis as the captain of the bodyguard. Going back to Genesis 37, verse 36, it says, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And then it repeats it in Genesis 39, verse 1. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. So there's an argument to be made that the captain of the bodyguard is Potiphar. This is the one that had Joseph thrown into jail because his wife had charged Joseph with sexually violating her. Of course, it was a lie, as we saw last time. So Potiphar, if this is Potiphar, I think it is, is involved in the imprisoning of Joseph in something called a royal prison. And then these two, the chief cupbearer and the baker, are thrown into the exact same prison. So that kind of sets the stage on what is happening in the rest of the chapter. And then you go to verse 4, you see Joseph's role in the whole thing. It says, the captain of the bodyguard, who we think is Potiphar, put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. So they're in this jail for an undefined period of time. Now, if the captain of the bodyguard is Potiphar, that is an amazing thing that has just happened here, because he has now put Joseph in a place of authority in the prison when his own wife had accused Joseph of rape. And I'm not entirely sure how to interpret that other than Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Potiphar could see constantly the work of the Lord through Joseph. That's why he was elevated to a high position in his private household. But now Joseph has been thrown in prison. A false accusation has been made against him. And Potiphar still promotes Joseph, which is an amazing thing in terms of what Potiphar saw in Joseph. Even though his wife has charged him with rape, he's still willing to promote Joseph because the hand of God was obviously on Joseph's life. So it is interesting that in the midst of lies, in the midst of false accusations, in the midst of unfair treatment, in the midst of experiencing consequences as a result of that unfair treatment, the hand of God can continue to be upon us no matter where we are. He can continue to use, he can continue to promote, even though circumstances are unfavorable. You know, so much of our life is spent analyzing our circumstances, a lot of which we don't have a lot of control over anyway. We ought to be people less focused on circumstances, trust the sovereignty of God in those circumstances, trust his providence, but we ought to stay by way of fellowship connected with Jesus Christ. That should be our focus. And as we walk in fellowship with him, we bear fruit no matter what our circumstances are. This is what's happening with Joseph. And it's there in this prison that Joseph learns of dreams that these two, the cupbearer and the baker, had had. Verses 5 through 8. You see the dreams described there in verse 5. Notice, if you will, verse 5, chapter 39, excuse me, chapter 40. It says, then the cupbearer and the baker, for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. So apparently there was a night in which the two of them had a dream, although these dreams happened the same night. They were independent dreams coming from two different people, requiring essentially two different interpretations, which Joseph in this chapter is going to provide. So here comes Joseph walking into the prison. He's in authority over these two, and he makes an observation. Verse 6, when Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were rejected. Notice that Joseph is observing. He's functioning as a good steward. I mean, this isn't his jail. He didn't want to be thrown into this jail. But he saw his role in the jail, in the prison, as something that God had given him. You might find yourself in a job that you really don't like. You don't really want the job. You're there because you have to have the job. You may not like your supervisor. You may not like those that you're working with, but you have to understand that God put you there for a reason. And you have to work in that position as if you're working not for man, but under the Lord, as the book of Colossians says. And that, by the way, is why we show up Monday morning and we work and we labor. It is a way through which we glorify God. Ultimately, you're not there to please people. You're not there to please your boss, although that should be a priority. You're there to please the Lord. Is the Lord content or happy with the way I am functioning in my workplace? The late Charles Stanley, I remember, gave some great advice about home ownership. He says, those of you that want to be homeowners that are not homeowners and you're living in someone else's property that they own, an apartment complex or something like that, the way to become a homeowner is you treat that apartment as if it were your own. In other words, you function like a steward. And I remember Charles Stanley saying, if you do that, it won't be long till the Lord will put you in your own home. Because he who is faithful with the little things can be trusted with the what? Greater things. Joseph is just faithful where he is. He's not asleep on the job. He doesn't go brain dead here. He's aware of what's happening. He's observing. He's faithful no matter where God put him. And consequently, the day is going to arise when he will become second in command over all of Egypt. There's tremendous stewardship principles as you look at Joseph's life. This leads to a question. He sees these two. Sees them dejected. So he asks a question, verse 7. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement, the cupbearer and the baker, in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? You notice something interesting here as Joseph is observing those under his custody and his care. He asks them why they are so sad, but the text doesn't say that Joseph himself was sad. I mean, I would think that after being falsely accused and being thrown into this place of incarceration, I would think that he would spend a little time feeling sorry for himself. I mean, I know if I were in those circumstances, I really wouldn't be focused on the sadness and the dejection of other people. I would be focused on the sadness and dejection of myself. But I think Joseph has learned something here about contentment that really would not be fully articulated until the writings of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. It's there Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned, notice it's a learning curve, we're not naturally like this. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. And in every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret. Notice this is a secret. It's not something that is immediately experienced, understandable, and observable by fallen human beings. It's something that God has to teach a person. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, if I can be content no matter what my circumstances, then I can do anything in Jesus Christ, I think is what Paul is saying. Anything he calls me to do, I can do because I've learned the secret of contentment. There have been times in my life where I had more than what I needed, and I learned to be content with that. There were times in my life where I had far less than what I needed, and I learned to be content in that. I think Joseph is so admirable because he's walking in that. I think he's walking in that in the Old Testament sense because his focus is really not on himself. His focus is on the dejection of the cupbearer and the baker. There's a big difference between happiness and joy. Those are two different things. Happiness comes from the word hap, happenstance, luck. In other words, happiness is circumstances oriented. In other words, I have good emotions because I got a favorable ruling or observation from my doctor. I have good emotions because I got a raise. I have good emotions because I have more money in my bank account than what I need. But once those things disappear, happiness disappears. Because happiness itself comes from happenstance, circumstances, or luck. It is a concept that is entirely different to the life of Joseph and entirely different to what Paul is outlining in Philippians 4, really the whole book of Philippians for that matter, where you can experience the tranquility of God, the peace of God, the contentment of God, the fulfillment of God when things are great from the human perspective and things are not great from the human perspective. Jesus said in John 14, "Peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you." The world, the person that has no relationship with God, has no concept of this. That's why there's such a focus on money, retirement accounts, interest rates. It's almost like an obsession. Because the world understands that once those things don't move in the right direction, then internal good feelings disappear. That's why so many people, when the stock market crashed in 1929, well-known fact, committed suicide because happiness went away. Is it not interesting that as you grow in your walk with Christ, as we grow in our walk with Christ, we can experience something with God that transcends circumstances? And the world system looks at that and just scratches their head because how could that be? How could someone have that type of inner joy and tranquility when so much is going wrong in their life? Because I know if I were in their circumstances, I would be pulling my hair out. I'd be very upset. I'd be very nervous. And how in Christianity we have something so much more. God does not offer us happiness. He offers us joy, something that the world cannot understand. This is why the world system, the bars, drug abuse, alcoholism is at such epidemic rates, because when happiness disappears because of bad circumstances, I've got to numb the pain somehow. So I'll turn to chemicals or whatever. But the Christian can walk with God in the midst of a storm because they're walking in joy, not happiness, which is a different concept entirely. This is what Jesus was trying to teach the disciples when they were on the boat there in Galilee. And the storms would arise quickly. And they were in a state of panic. And where was Jesus? Asleep. One version says he had a cushion. Sleep on a cushion. He's just sound asleep. And they're saying, "Lord, don't you care? We're perishing." What he's modeling for them is tranquility or joy in the midst of a storm. And the last time I checked, the same Jesus that was asleep in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, now through the Holy Spirit, lives inside of the believer. So you hit some circumstances that don't look good, but there's something inside of you where God says, "Trust me in this." It's not denying reality. You know, there's something in Christian Science, so-called, Mary Baker Eddy, where they just deny reality. They deny that suffering exists, diseases exist. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you're walking in reality, but you have a calm and joyful emotional composition, and people say, how could you be that way? Well, it's not you being that way. It's the guy or the God that was asleep on the Sea of Galilee in you creating that. And I think this is what Joseph was walking in here. So he notices that they are dejected. Not on himself, his focus is on them. So he essentially gives an inquiry. Why are you so dejected? And he gets an answer. Verse 8. They said to him, we have had a dream, and there was no one to interpret it. Now, typically, the way it worked is there were what you would call professional interpreters in different world religions. But they're in jail here, no access to an interpreter to a dream. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, by way of observation in the scriptures, only two men function as interpreters of dreams, Joseph and Daniel. Furthermore, both served foreign monarchs who worshiped foreign gods, and both interpreted in a foreign land where they had professional interpreters, such as in Egypt or Babylonia. There is Daniel, 350 miles to the east, in modern-day Iraq, 350 miles to the east of Jerusalem, I should say, in modern-day Iraq, functioning as an interpreter to various dreams recorded in the book of Daniel. Joseph is the same thing is happening to him. There he is, southwest of the land of Israel in a place called Canaan, functioning as an interpreter of dreams. Why do they have to do this? Because God is revealing things through these dreams. No professional interpreter around. That's why these guys are dejected. We had these dreams, we don't know what they mean. And Joseph steps up as, I will interpret. Just like Daniel did with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. So Joseph makes an offer to these two. Back to verse 8, it says, then they said, we had a dream, and there was no one to interpret it. Here's Joseph's answer. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. And that's why I entitled this, The True Source of Knowledge. Joseph is pretty clear here that there's no residue of knowledge in and of himself. But his relationship with God could access an answer. The same kind of thing is going to happen a chapter later related to other dreams in Genesis 41, verses 15 and 16. Pharaoh said to Joseph there, I have a dream, but no one can interpret it, and I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you could interpret it. Hey, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I heard you're pretty good at interpretation. You got quite a reputation. Do you realize how tempting it would be for Joseph to say, yeah, you know, I'm pretty good at that. I've had some good schooling and came from a good home. Got a pretty sharp mind. That's not what Joseph does. He says, in and of myself, there's no knowledge. But do not interpretations belong to the Lord? Genesis 41, verse 16, Joseph then answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give a favorable answer. The same thing happens to Daniel in the book of Daniel concerning a vision of a giant statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. What in the world does that mean? And this is where Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon says to his wise men, without telling them what the dream was, don't just tell me the interpretation, tell me the dream itself. You think you have a difficult boss. How could a human being do that? How could a human being reveal what you dreamed and what it meant? Just tell us what the dream was and we'll interpret it. No, I want you to tell me the dream itself. Daniel 2, 27 and 28, it says, Daniel answered before the king, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. And Daniel proceeds to give the dream and the vision and the interpretation. And he's very clear here that man can't produce this. Nebuchadnezzar, the best of your best conjurers and magicians can't produce this, but God can. This is the mindset of humility that Joseph is walking in here. Later on in the book of Daniel, chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, this is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. That's now a different dream of a tree being cut down. Now you, Belshazzar, that's Daniel's Babylonian name, tell me its interpretation. As Nebuchadnezzar is speaking to Daniel, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of my wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Hey, Daniel, you're different. There's something really different about you. There's something greater than yourself living inside of you. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar, being pagan, misinterprets it through a polytheistic framework, but he at least recognized that something greater than Daniel was inside Daniel. And I'm here to tell you, folks, although I'm not in the dream business, I have some dreams, but they're so weird, I wouldn't even know how to make heads or tails of them. And most of the times I wake up and I'm in a state of panic because of the dream, and then I go to get a glass of water. I don't remember what the dream was, so go right back to bed. I'm really not in the dream business or the interpretation of dreams. I'm in the Bible business. The Scripture is a sufficient revelation for all matters of faith and practice. But there are things in your life where you'll be in a quandary and you'll need understanding. And what do you do when these things happen? Here's what you do. You go to the Lord. This is what it says of Jesus in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If this means what it says and says what it means, Paul is saying that in Jesus Christ are found, are hidden. It's hidden because very few people access Jesus. Are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's amazing the things that people will go through to get true understanding. Palm reading, astrological projections, eclipses, sitting for hours and hours and hours under someone that has a PhD in psychology, that knows the theory of the id versus the ego, or they'll travel here to get this insight, or travel there to get that insight. Listen to this lecture, listen to that lecture, read this book, read that book, when Jesus is saying, come to me and I'll help you. Because in me are hidden all treasure of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, if you were simply to give yourself to this book and read God's word consistently, you are so far ahead of the curve than what the world is looking for and groping after. I mean, you will learn principles of emotional management through the Bible. You will learn financial principles that you can apply in your own life through the Bible. You'll learn relationship principles, principles you can apply as a supervisor, principles that you can apply as a subordinate, principles you can apply in your family, principles you can apply in your marriage, simply by reading the Word of God. And yet, for whatever reason, we're sitting on top of this, I would just call it a vault of information. People, to a very large extent, the Bible is a closed book in their lives. They'll seek it elsewhere through gurus, motivational speakers, etc. Boy, I want to be like Joseph. Then Joseph said, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." And so what starts to unfold, verses 9 through 15, is the cupbearer or the butler's dream. The dream is described in verses 9 through 11. Then there's an interpretation, verses 12 and 13. And then Joseph makes a request. What did the butler or the cupbearer dream? Well, the first thing he dreamed about was a vine, verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me." Not to get sidetracked, but it is interesting how much teaching in the Bible is about the vine and the branch. I'm thinking of John 15, where if the branch remains in the vine, it bears fruit. If the branch does not remain in the vine, out of fellowship with God, then it does not bear fruit. Here's a different meaning, but here's the same thing. The teaching is coming through this understanding of a vine. And then we have some grapes mentioned. And on the vine were three branches, and it was budding. Its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. So what you have are all of the stages of development of a grape in quick succession. Blossoms, grape, ripeness. So it's like in this vision, the cupbearer is seeing the stages of development of a grape in rapid succession. Kind of reminds me of Jesus turning the water to wine there at Cana of Galilee, at that wedding, where he accelerated the laws of nature and did not allow the wine to go through its normal fermentation process, but accelerated those laws to produce wonderful wine. I'm sorry to offend my Baptist friends, but it wasn't grape juice that Jesus made there. That was wine. And how the wine steward says, you've saved the best for last. This is good stuff. I will serve, what's the commercial? Serve no wine before it's time? Well, Jesus did. And it was really good. That's kind of what the cupbearer is seeing here. And then he sees a cup there, verse 11. "Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." So you've got vine grapes being put in a cup that the cupbearer, and it would be appropriate for him to see a vision like this involving a cup, since that was his role as the cupbearer, placing it into Pharaoh's hand, the same Pharaoh that had become angry with him and jailed him. Notice the repetition of three here, particularly verses 10 and 11. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, in verses 10 and 11, the number three is prominent. The vine had three branches. Three terms are used to describe the grapes of the vine: budded, blossomed, clusters of grapes. Pharaoh is mentioned three times. The word cup is used three times. And three times the first person pronoun is used. I took, I pressed, I placed. So there's some kind of significance to the repetition of the number three. This is what the cupbearer doesn't understand. But Joseph, who is receiving the interpretation from none other than God himself, explains what this means. So you have the interpretation given there in verses 12 and 13 now by Joseph. And the three represents a time period. Verse 12, then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches, this repetition of three, in other words, equal 3 days. Now notice verse 12 where Joseph said, this is the interpretation. This is very common in the Bible, that you'll see a vision, particularly in prophetic type literature like this in the Bible. You'll see a vision, and then an interpretation will be given, typically in the same context. The late Dr. John Walvoord says in the book of Revelation, which is the most symbolic book of the entire Bible, this happens 26 times. So there's no need to come to a vision or a dream or a symbol in the Bible and then use your own sanctified imagination to try to figure out what it means. The Bible itself will interpret for you. And there is, I bring this up because there's a lot of crazy teaching going on there on the internet, particularly about the eagle that is going to protect the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, Israel, in the tribulation period. And people are saying, well, the eagle is obviously the United States Air Force, because the eagle is our national symbol. No. The eagle imagery is interpreted as God's protective care in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 4, if you're interested. So I'm not free to just rush into the eagle there and make it whatever I want it to be, even though I'm very patriotic, because the Bible itself will interpret the symbol. And typically it'll do it in the same context. That's what's happening here. So this three equals 3 days. And these 3 days equal 3 days until restoration for you, cupbearer. Verse 13, within, Joseph speaking, within 3 more days, Pharaoh, who is angry at you and jailed you, within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand, according to your formal custom, as cupbearer, in other words, when you were his cupbearer. So 3 days, and you'll be back to your normal position, which I'm sure made the cupbearer very happy. That's a much more favorable interpretation than the baker is going to get. In 3 days, your head is going to be lifted up too, but it's going to be lifted off your body. And we're not getting to that text today. So we'll talk about decapitation and other nice topics next week. But this is a very favorable interpretation. It's the repetition of three, and Joseph only got this from the Lord. The repetition of three is talking about your restoration in 3 days. By the way, when it says 3 days here, no extra charge for this. That doesn't mean 3 million years. And I bring this up because whenever you have yom, the Hebrew word day or days, in the Bible connected to a number, it's always a literal 24-hour period. And everybody would understand that here, but for whatever reason, because they're trying to synthesize the book of Genesis with evolution, and I know a little something about this because I tried to do this for years and years and years as a Christian. because I went through the public school system and they taught me that evolution is a fact. And then I got saved. God is saying he did it in 6 days. But all the folks with the PhDs are saying it took 6 billion years. So I tried to make each day an age. 1 billion years each. Problem solved, right? No, problem not solved. Whenever you see yom, day, or days with a number, it's always, every single time, a literal 24-hour period of time. So when it says God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, that's what it means. Well, you don't really believe God did it that fast, do you? Well, not only did I believe he did it that fast, I'm wondering what took him so long. He deliberately stretched it out into 6 24-hour day increments as a pattern for the Hebrew work week. Because God could have just spoken and it would have happened. So let's not, the problem is when you start playing games with the early parts of the Bible, you pay a price for that in later Bible interpretation. If day plus a number doesn't mean a 24-hour day in Genesis 1, what in the world does it mean here? Well, it always means the same thing. It's a literal 24-hour day time period. Genesis 1, 6 days. Genesis 40, 3 days. 3 days and you're going to be restored. Now, this is actually a really important part of Bible interpretation, because what people do with details like this is they want every little part of the vision to be explained. Well, what does the vine mean? What do the blossoms mean? Joseph doesn't go for the bait. He just gives you the meaning, the overarching meaning. So when you're studying prophecies, parables, and things like that in the Bible, you don't hunt and peck for the meaning of every little thing in those prophecies or parables. You search for what you think is the main meaning. Dr. Roy Zook wrote a wonderful book on this and related issues called Basic Bible Interpretation. I think one of our groups is studying that book. And he writes this. He says, usually a parable, like a sermon illustration, is teaching a single truth. When Jesus explained a number of his parables, he usually stated one spiritual truth. For example, the man who found his one lost sheep, he rejoiced, and Jesus said, this illustrates the truth that there is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. Luke 15, verse 7. He gave one simple spiritual lesson and made no attempt to see any spiritual significance to the other things in the Luke 15 parable, the vineyard, the denarius, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, or the 11th hour, nor even the vineyard foreman. To hunt for meanings in every detail in parables is to turn them into allegories. So Joseph obviously took Dr. Zook's class. Because Joseph is not explaining every little detail, he's explaining the point. The point is, the repetition of three is in 3 days you'll be restored to what you were doing before. As the butler or the cupbearer. But then Joseph makes a request after he gives this favorable interpretation. The request is stated in verse 14. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. I want to be in Pharaoh's house. I don't want to be in the big house. I want to be in the White House, not the big house. So Joseph makes this request that, yeah, it's going to go well for you in 3 days, but will you say something nice for me when you get out of here? Because you getting out of here is inevitable, because God has announced it. Which means Joseph himself believed the prophecy. See that? Joseph had complete and total confidence in what God had shown him. And we need to be like that with God's prophecies, don't we? Because we've got a lot more to work with than Joseph had. Do you realize that 27% of your Bible relates to the subject of prophecy? I run into pastors all the time, and they say this. They're very open. Oh, I will never teach Bible prophecy in my church. Well, why not? Well, it divides people. Dr. John Walvoord was asked that. Why do you teach so much prophecy when it divides the church and divides people and is so controversial? Walvoord said, well, the whole Bible is controversial. Why not have a little more controversy? Everything God says is controversial. I mean, that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 10, where he said, I didn't come into the world to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, metaphorically, of course. Dividing family members. The Bible does that. So why in the world, you know, a pastor that says they're afraid of controversy, I'm just saying, brother, you missed your calling. Your job is controversy. Not because you're obnoxious, but because that's the nature of truth. Peter writes this, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you would do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in its heart. But know, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Isn't that what Joseph is saying here? I'm not interpreting this. God is the one that gave the interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Jesus gave prophecies to the disciples all the time. And when you get to the final week of Christ's life, we call it Passion Week, that we finished celebrating not long ago, leading to Resurrection Sunday, you look at the things Jesus told them all the time. It was prediction after prediction after prediction, many of which were fulfilled that week. And he told them, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, not if, but when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. John 13, verse 19. John 14, verse 29. I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you might believe. And you know what these guys did? These 11 that heard these prophecies? They went out, and most of them suffered a martyr's death. 11 of them died of unnatural causes. John is the only one that didn't die of unnatural causes, partly because he wouldn't die. He was very stubborn. They boiled him in oil and he wouldn't die. So Domitian had him marooned on the island of Patmos, where he would receive the book of Revelation. James, the son of Alphaeus, was clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot was martyred. James, the son of Zebedee, was executed. Thaddeus was beaten to death. Peter was crucified upside down. Matthew was beheaded. John, the one who wouldn't die, was fried in boiling oil. Philip was tortured and crucified. Thomas was speared to death. Bartholomew was flayed. And don't ask me what that is, because it's really nasty. It's not fit for a family audience even describing that. Andrew was hanged. And are you telling me that these men went out and were willing to suffer for Christ to this point because Jesus made a bunch of predictions that didn't happen? I mean, the reason they were willing to die these deaths is they knew it was God. And they knew it was God because he said, I'm going to predict this, and I'm going to predict this, and I'm going to predict this, and it's going to come to pass this week. They had irrefutable proof through prophecy who Jesus was. So these men, they believed in prophecy. Joseph believed this prophecy. Not if it goes well for you, but when it goes well for you. Can you say something to Pharaoh on my behalf? Because at the end of the day, I'm innocent, Joseph says, verse 15. And he describes the things that happened to him. I mean, why say anything nice about Joseph to Pharaoh? Joseph says, because I'm being treated unfairly. Verse 15, for I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. Notice this word Hebrew. That's what Potiphar's wife called Joseph, a Hebrew. Genesis 39, verse 14. Genesis 39, verse 17. This is how the Jewish people were known amongst the Egyptians as Hebrews. But notice what he calls the promised land here, that at this time was occupied by Canaanites. He calls it here the land of the Hebrews. Why would he call it the land of the Hebrews when it was under Canaanite occupation and wouldn't come under Israeli control until the days of Joshua? What in the world gave Joseph the idea that this land, stretching from the Nile to the Euphrates, modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq, was the land of the Hebrews? Why even say something like that? Because Joseph had a knowledge of the Abrahamic covenant. Everything we know about oral tradition, written tradition, the knowledge of these things was passed down through the generations, and Joseph knew what God had promised. He didn't know when, but he knew what. One of these days, this land that I've been taken out of is going to belong to the Hebrews. It won't belong to the Canaanites anymore. So not only did Joseph know the Abrahamic covenant, here's more importantly, he believed it. He believed what God said. He's not playing allegorical games here. He's a literalist, this man Joseph. He's a fundamentalist. He takes God at his word. You know, the term fundamentalist is really put down today. Oh, you must be a fundamentalist. But what is a fundamentalist? A fundamentalist is someone who believes in the fundamentals of the faith. Well, if that's what a fundamentalist is, then I'm a fundamentalist. And by the way, when I fly next weekend, I'm really praying that the pilot is a fundamentalist. And believes in the fundamentals of flying and interpreting the compass. So, Joseph, it's amazing, he doesn't just know prophecy, short term, long term, he believes it. You know what Joseph said at the end of his life? And this is recorded in Genesis 50, 22 through 24. The very end of his life, as he's dying in Egypt, he says, oh, take my bones when I die and bury them in Canaan. Now, he said that in Egypt, dying there. Why would he say, not if, but when you take my bones to Canaan, make sure my bones are buried in Canaan? Because he believed what God said, that the nation of Israel would come out of Egyptian bondage and go right back into the land that God gave to the patriarch Abram. And we have so much more prophecies than Joseph ever had, and yet we're so gun-shy with it. But Joseph wasn't. What little scraps and details he knew, he just believed it. He walked by faith. By the way, did you know Joseph is mentioned in the Hall of Faith? Hebrews 11. Of the greats that believe God against all costs. You know why Joseph is included in the Hall of Faith? Because of that statement about his bones. Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And because Joseph had that degree of faith, he's enshrined for the ages in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. And then you look at the second part of verse 15 as he continues to declare his innocence. He says, even here, I have done nothing wrong that they should put me in a dungeon. I'm kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, not the land of the Canaanites, the land of the Hebrews. I've been brought into Egypt. He doesn't know why. And I've been incarcerated in this Egyptian prison. So, Mr. Cupbearer, Mr. Butler, when things go well for you, and they will, 3 days down the road, can you put a good word in for me, for Pharaoh? Because I'm being mistreated, and I'm innocent. By the way, the Bible is pretty clear that when we are mistreated, not if, it should be because we're walking in righteousness. A lot of people, Christians, are mistreated because they sort of bring it on themselves because they're obnoxious. That's not the calling of the Christian. The calling of the Christian is to walk in uprightness. And if the world doesn't like it, and they typically won't, so be it. That's why 1 Peter, the book on suffering, suffering for the cause of Christ in the hope of future glory, that's what 1 Peter is about, says over and over again, when you suffer, make sure it's for the right reason and not the wrong reason. I mean, I could throw myself from this building and suffer broken bones and say to the Lord, Lord, I'm suffering. And the Lord says, well, you're suffering because you're an idiot, first of all. We want to suffer for the right reasons. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Suffering for the right reasons. Picking it up there next time with verse 16, where the baker has a dream. And things ain't going to go so well for him, as we'll see. Speaking of suffering for someone, by someone, for righteousness, is that not what Jesus Christ was about? I can't think of a more perfect person than Jesus, because he was perfect. He was sinless, flawless. And yet he suffered terribly for our benefit. His final words on the cross were, it is finished. He commands us as lost human beings to trust in what he did for us 2,000 years ago. And as we trust in his completed work, we are made right before a holy God. The gospel, as I've tried to explain it here, is that simple. If there's anybody within the sound of my voice that has never received the blessings of the gospel because they've never believed or trusted in it, our exhortation is you can do that right now. For the Bible says today is the day of salvation. It's not something you walk an aisle to receive, join a church to receive, give money to receive. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you become aware through the ministry of conviction by the Holy Spirit of your need to trust in Christ for salvation. And you do it. You respond. By placing your trust, reliance, dependence, confidence for your eternity, the safekeeping of your soul exclusively into Jesus Christ. You can do it right now as I'm talking. People in the building can do it right now as I'm talking. People listening online can do it right now as I'm talking. People listening or watching after the fact can do it right now as I'm talking. And that's what you should do, because you don't want to gamble with your eternity. Today is a day of salvation. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth, grateful for the life of Joseph and the things that he teaches us. Help us to walk by faith this week as we walk out these principles. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.